Thank you, Brother Ziegler. It's good to be here again tonight. And I came equipped with the same tools that I had this morning. A pocket of cough drops, my redneck handkerchief, because I couldn't find any of the fancy white ones with the monograms on them, and a bottle of water. And all my problems right now are in my head. But I'm going to survive, I believe. I was sitting here thinking about my work with EFM, and after Brother Height took the pastorate of Faith Mission Church, then I was to be the interim vice president. And as these interim things go, sometimes they become more permanent than interim. And the hardest part about the job for me is not really any administrative problems or any particular issues that I have to solve. Or the most problematic part of that title is that every month I've got to come up with a new article to put on the vice president page. And I'll tell you frankly, it's hard to come up with ideas for that month after month after month. And I think, Brother Ziegler, that's probably an indication sometimes of what a pastor faces when they have to preach to the same crowd three times a week for 50 or 48 maybe. You might have a couple revivals and special speakers. And then if you pastor there for several years, it's, gets hard to come up with new ideas at times. But recently, I wrote an article that kind of focused on some of the drug problems that are happening in America, the enormous appetite for drugs that we have in this country, and is fueling a lot of the problems around the world, and certainly problems on the American-Mexican border as well as down in Latin America. Now, when I write my articles, sometimes I send them to Marcy Webb and to Brother Manley, and then they go to Sister Manley, who edits them for punctuation and grammar, and then they eventually get sent on to Edward. And sometimes I put little notes in mine. I'll say, could you have Edward take out one of the quotes or something out of the article and put it in the middle of the page? Or if it's a medical article about medical things, could you have Edward put the stethoscope in the middle like he found? He has a lot of clip art somewhere, a lot of clip art. I guess all of us have access to clip art if we want to. But anyways, Edward seems to have a very unusual library of clip art. And so this last time, recently, I wrote this article and I said, could you see if Edward has something he can find and put in the middle? And I forgot about it. After that, went on and just recently looked at the recent Missionary Herald and opened up, went to the vice president's page. Whoa, right there in the middle of the page was this giant bottle of whiskey. So wow, Edward really did it up good this time. Wow. I'm really surprised Brother Manley let that one pass. And even made me want to read my own article. But that's a good clip art. Boy, but and then Edward showed you that little what was it? The front page of the Herald that we did one time. And I've done a few common or a few practical jokes in my day. And I haven't done any real big ones at EFM other than I did write an article and submitted it to Sister Manley for editing in the month of April, for the month of April. And I purposefully put an just unbelievable number of grammatical and punctuation errors. And finally she gave up and brought it back to me. She finally figured out it was an April Fool's joke. But that was after she bled all over a couple of paragraphs with red ink. But be that as it may, I don't think that you have to live a boring life if you're a Christian. In fact, this past week, I told you that a week ago, spent some time out in South Dakota, and we were supposed to be pheasant hunting, but a friend of mine loaned me a coyote collar. You've seen those electronic coyote collars? Remote control, you know. And they got all these different sounds. And you can have a rodent in distress, and jackrabbit in distress, and cottontail in distress, and fawn in distress, and coyote howl, and coyote challenge, and it's got a whole list of things. It's just amazing. In fact, the rodent in distress really gets the attention of our Yorkie at home, and thinks that she needs to attack whatever that mouse is. But anyways, we tried it out there in the country back behind Lyndall Howard's house. And unfortunately, apparently, the only thing we called in with the cottontail in distress call was a skunk. But I had that in a bag, and so this past week I took it down to my office there where I practice with Indiana University Health, Southern Indiana Physicians, this big conglomerate that I'm a part of, and took it down there to our little office, and I showed a fella that is our x-ray tech and medical assistant, Gary Sanders. And so I showed him that, and I really didn't have any plans of playing any practical jokes, but I was showing him this coyote collar, and we were going through it. And every once in a while, you know, the light bulb just goes off in your mind. And so we took that coyote collar, and we hid it in the employee bathroom. And it's run by remote control, and we put the fawn distress call on. And then we waited. The office manager had gone to Bloomington. She came back that afternoon. And it took 2 or 3 hours. Finally, we noticed that she went back to the employee bathroom. We turned on the fawn in distress call while she was in there. And that was exciting. That was a good way to end the week on a Friday. I told my wife about it. My wife said, do you think any of the patients could hear it? I said, I don't know. Probably so. You know, if you're sitting in the waiting room to get your ingrown toenail fixed, you wonder what in the world is going on back there. But anyways, I appreciate the opportunity to be here again tonight. I trust that the Lord will help us. We're going to look at one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And you probably know who the minor prophets are, don't you? Probably the easier way is to say, who are the major prophets? Anybody tell me who the major prophets of the Old Testament are? Call out one of the major prophets. Ezekiel and
Isaiah.
The major prophets, mainly Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. And we categorize major and minor not based on their message, not based on their content, but on the amount that they wrote. So we have the minor prophets, and they're all basically grouped together, and they start after Daniel. We have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I learned that in Sunday school when I was a boy, memorizing the books of the Bible, but those are the minor prophets. And some of the minor prophets are more well-known than others. Who would you say is the most well-known minor prophet? Even people in the world know who this character is. Who would you say is the most famous minor prophet?
Jonah,
that's right. Even people in the world have heard about Jonah. People that never read the Bible can give you their opinion about Jonah and the whale. And of course, they didn't read the Bible because it doesn't say anything about a whale in the book of Jonah, does it? It was a great fish. And so people of the world even know about the minor prophets, Jonah. But tonight we're going to look at one of the minor prophets. It's maybe not as famous as Jonah, but his name starts with the same letter. We're going to look at the minor prophet Joel. Whoever's running the microphone, I have the lapel mic on. So if you have your Bibles with you, stand with me and let's read from the book of Joel. I'd like you to turn to chapter 2. We're going to look at portions of the whole book tonight. Don't let that scare you. There's only 3 chapters. Now, if I told you that about Isaiah, you might be more concerned. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Let's pray. Brother Ziegler, would you ask the Lord's blessing on this message tonight? You may be seated. I was talking to Brother Ziegler on the phone, and I told him something he probably already knows, but that I'm not a minister. I didn't go to Bible school, and I come at things a little bit differently. Certainly, I have been around a while and been in the church all my life, and some of that no doubt rubs off on you. And I grew up in a pastor's home, but I'm not a minister. I come at things maybe from a little different angle sometimes and approach them a little differently. Maybe arrive at the same place, but the pathway is a little bit different. And tonight, I'd like us to look at the book of Joel. May come at it here a little bit differently, but keep your Bibles open. We're not going to read all three chapters, but like to read some significant portions of this very short book. Joel was a prophet to the people of Judah. You remember that after the time of David and Solomon and the great kingdoms, that Israel and Judah were split, the people of God were split into two kingdoms. And Joel was a prophet to the people of Judah. We don't know exactly how much Joel preached or how much time he spent preaching, but we do know that he gave this message and wrote it down. And he wrote it down as poetry. The entire book of Joel is written as poetic form in their Hebrew language. And he wrote this story down, and he wrote it down at a time of great catastrophe and great calamity for the people of Judah. And I want you to read with me in chapter 1. We'll read a little bit of what Joel has to say about what's happening. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Joel was preaching to his people, and we don't know if he delivered this message by word of mouth in the synagogues, or if he was out in the fields or person to person, or if he took a group of messages and he wrote them down under the inspiration of God as this poetic form that we have in the book of Joel. We don't really get the poetry of this because of two reasons. One, when it's translated, we lose the rhyme and the meter, and the way it sounds is no longer like poetry to us. And further, when it's written in our Bibles, it's written kind of in paragraph form. But this was three chapters of poetry, and probably when Joel wrote it, they didn't have chapters. It all came together as one poem that he wrote down as a message to his people, Judah. He wrote it at a time when they were experiencing an enormous agricultural disaster. Now, I don't know how many of you are fans or in your past, in your days, childhood, maybe read Laura... is it Ingalls Wilder? Anyways, a little house on the prairie, a little house in the big woods. I don't know, most of you have probably at least heard some of those stories or read them. It's been a long, long, long time since I heard those stories. But I remember vividly in one of them where they described the house on the prairie and the crops are growing and a dark cloud comes up on the horizon and it descends on them and the grasshoppers come and they eat everything in sight. And the grasshoppers are crawling on everything. They're crawling in the windows. They're crawling over the ground. They're crawling in the barn. They're everywhere. And this is the kind of calamity that Joel is describing here. And he describes it in this poetic form. Others have translated this passage here a little bit differently. We don't, to us, it doesn't mean a lot when we say that what the palmer worm hath left, the locust eaten, what the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. But it would give us the idea that it seems like they almost came in waves. The plague seemed to stay for a while, that they even were able to reproduce over the course of seasons, whatever the case was. Others have translated it that one came as a munching, other came as you know, what the hungry locust ate, then the munching came, and then the different ways that they translate it. But certainly Joel is trying to portray in this writing that there was a disaster. Can you imagine all of their grape arbors and all of the fields that they had planted with barley and wheat and the grass that they fed their sheep and their goats on had been descended upon by this army of bugs, these locusts or grasshoppers that came and they devoured everything in sight until it was just like a dust bowl, until everything was left was dirt and the vines had been stripped of their greenery, the plants had been stripped of their leaves, and the trees had been stripped of their leaves, and it was a desolate, barren land. You know, sometimes when calamity comes, it helps us sharpen our view of what's really important in life. Sometimes when we meet with difficulty, somebody this morning had a prayer request, and they mentioned sickness and illness, and they said, we're hoping that through that sickness, it will bring that person's focus back to God. Made that prayer request this morning. You know, Eugene Peterson has written this. He says, most of life is not lived in crisis, which is a good thing. Not many of us would be able to sustain a life of perpetual pain or loss or ecstasy or challenge. But crisis has this to say for it. In time of crisis, everything, absolutely everything is important and significant. Life itself is on the line. No word is casual. No action is marginal. And almost always, God and our relationship with God is on the front page. No doubt you've experienced that. When we have these kind of difficulties, whether it comes in the form of the economy or whether it comes in the form of 9/11 or whether it comes in our family with the death of someone that's important or that is a worker and sustainer in the family, whatever the case might be, when these kind of problems come in sickness and illness, it focuses us in a different way, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, it seems like life becomes clearer. And we can see what's important and what's not important. He goes on to write, but during the humdrum times when things are, as we tend to say, normal, our interest in God is crowded to the margins of our lives. And we become preoccupied with, what do we become preoccupied with during times of ease and comfort? We become preoccupied with ourselves. Religion during such times is trivialized. In other words, our worship, we come to church and we kind of forget about how important it is. We forget about how important it is to worship God. We kind of forget how important the songs are and what the real message of the songs are. We kind of go through the motions. And during the normal times, what do? We start asking those God questions. Calling God into question or complaining a little bit. treating the worship of God as a mere hobby or a diversion. Church ought to be entertaining. You know, it just doesn't have what I need. You know, during times of crisis, church doesn't need to be very entertaining. All you want is the presence of God. That's true. When you're in the midst of a real difficult battle and something's happened, you don't come to church expecting to be entertained. But when things are good and life's good and there's money in the bank and there's no problem, life is going on, then it becomes easy. We kind of, our religion is a diversion. And Sunday ought to be something when the pastor can entertain us and we ought to have some good singing and something to kind of lift us up. And if it doesn't, you know, well, then what's wrong? Managing our personal affairs, such as marriage, for our own convenience and disregarding what God has to say about them, going about our usual activities as if God were not involved in such dailiness. But you know, God is involved in our daily lives. And you know what the advantage of Scripture is? That we can read this passage here in the book of Joel and we can contemplate the catastrophe that they had, and hopefully God can use His Scripture to sharpen our focus tonight on what's important, and we can do that without going through the catastrophe. You know, that's the purpose of God's Word. That's the reason to have the book of Joel in front of us and to read about the locusts and to read about the problems and to read about what happened. Because we can use that and God can speak to us tonight and help us focus our lives and focus on this week and focus on a week of Thanksgiving and bring into focus what really is important without having to go through this kind of catastrophe. That's hopefully what will happen. If need be, God can bring catastrophe to our heart and to our lives. But hopefully through this kind of, we can read this passage and say, Lord, help us. Lord, help me to sharpen my focus and look at what He has to say in the midst of this kind of catastrophe. He describes this and we can only imagine. I just try to close my eyes, and I have a fairly vivid imagination. I try to close my eyes and imagine what it would be like. These great clouds of locusts and grasshoppers are almost a thing of the past because of modern pesticides. But it wasn't that long ago in human history, only about 100 to 200 years ago, that this was something that plagued people and would come around every few years. And I try to picture in my mind what it must have been like and try to imagine, even here in our country, when those grasshoppers came out of the sky and descended on somebody's farm, and they tried to stomp them, they tried to burn them, but there was millions of them. And you can imagine these things crawling up the walls and crawling in the crevices of your house. And you go out to the barn and they're crawling in the stables and they're munching on the hay and they're crawling around on the animals' legs. And these millions of these things are marching across your garden and your cucumbers and your melons and all of your beans, and everything is being devoured. And you go out there and you try to smash them, and as you kill 150, there's 500 more that come sweeping across. It's just, try to imagine what it would be like. And you know what it's like when you smash a grasshopper? It's kind of gooey and messy. Can you imagine what it's like after you've smashed about 4,000 or 5,000 of them? And there's still 4,000,000 or 5,000,000 more that are marching right on past you everywhere. You're slapping at them. They tend to crawl up your pant legs. They're everywhere you go. Now, I'm not making this up, folks. This is what actually happened in these plagues. And it was a natural disaster. We haven't seen it in this country because of modern pesticides. But it came to the people of Judah, and God used it, and He gave Joel a message based on this catastrophe. We see the disaster that is an agricultural disaster for a people that lived off the land. You and I don't live off the land the same way they did. We live off of Walmart. But, you know, if we had to depend on our crops and our sheep and our goats and everything like they did, it would be a disaster. We try to imagine what it was like. You know, I... you look on into the second chapter. And in the second chapter, Joel kind of changes his, he kind of changes his analogy. And he's talked about the locusts that are coming in chapter 1 and this vast devastation. And he changes in chapter 2 and he calls them an army. And if you read it there, it's pretty vivid. It goes on in chapter 2. And read with me in verse 4. This is poetic type of writing that is expressing things in poetic form. And he says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and horsemen. So shall they run, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. This vivid picture of this mass of grasshoppers, almost as if they've been trained by lieutenants and captains and majors, and they're marching in line, and they won't even break their ranks. They come right across their field. They come right across the grape arbor, and they just march straight across, devouring everything in their path. This poetic form that Joel is trying to describe the devastation. And these people are wiped out. Everything they've got is wiped out. It's gone. And it gets down to verse 12 that we read in chapter 2. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. In verse 13 is real key. And rend your heart and not your garments. Remember in the Old Testament how they would tear their garments apart? They would sit out in their yard. They'd put sackcloth on. They would tear it apart so it looked like it was in ribbons. They'd put black ashes on them. You know, you remember in the Old Testament talk about sackcloth and ashes and this idea of mourning and sadness, so that when you looked at them, they had on tattered clothes. And Joel turns to his people and he says, we've got a catastrophe on our hands. They've eaten everything we've got. We're wiped out. We have nothing. They've marched through here like an army of horsemen. They climbed the walls. They went through the fields. They've eaten everything possible. We've got a calamity on our hands. It's time to turn to God. But don't waste your time tearing up your clothes. You need to tear your heart. You know, sometimes we look at the Old Testament, we think it's all form. We think it's all sacrifices. We think that it's all rules and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But you know, as you read through the Old Testament, you find the truth of God buried in there. And He says, don't tear your clothes, tear your heart. You know, today we need to tear our hearts, friends, for this country. We are in a grave, grave danger. Our culture continues to slide downward. I think back of the book that was written by Judge Bork. And he's not even a religious man in the sense that you and I would consider religious. And yet he wrote the book entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And boy, if there is any phrase that describes this country and describes Western culture, that has to be it. We are slouching toward Gomorrah. And we need to rend our hearts. And we need to cry to God to spare our families and to spare our children and to keep us from going along with the crowd and going right along with them down further and further into the abyss of sin and degradation that is tearing our country apart. You know, we need to rend our hearts. He says, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. If you'll come to Him and take your heart and tear your heart, and, oh God, I bow before You and we worship You, He will listen. He will repent. The Scripture uses the idea that God will say, yes, I brought the locusts, but now that You've turned to Me, I'll take You back. I don't know that America will ever go back to God the way you and I would like to see it happen. I have no idea. I really don't know. In fact, I'm rather dubious that that will ever happen. But I do know that for you and I, the book of Joel has prescribed a couple of specific things. That when we get into the normal routine of life and we tend to forget about God and we're not as serious about Him as we ought to be and we're not really following Him with the fervency that we ought to have, and we sometimes will get drawn apart from the real significance of what church is about and the songs and what the Word of God means, and we kind of lose that attention to detail about God and the holy way. And when sometimes we're kind of drifting along in our normal life, we need a little catastrophe to come our way, or we need something to stop us so that we can look and follow the prescribed course. See what it says in verse 15. He gives a method for returning to God. He says in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. That means that whatever they were involved in that did not please God, whatever they were involved in that was questionable, whatever they were involved in that was in a gray area, they were to sanctify themselves, get rid of it, and get out of it, and move closer to God. He prescribed a very specific way of getting back to God. He said, blow the trumpet, make an announcement, and call a fast. Come before God with prayer and fasting. Sanctify the congregation. Make sure you don't have anything that's drawing you back to the world, drawing you to the pagans and your neighbors, and come before God. Assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now I told you that I have a vivid, vivid imagination. I do. I'm sure there's people that have a more vivid imagination than me. But I have a fairly vivid imagination. And you know, I was, as in the past, I had thought about this passage here in the book of Joel. And God prescribed a way for them to come back to Him. And let's just be honest about it. It doesn't sound all that exciting. He said, blow the trumpet, make an announcement, call the elders together, get the congregation together, sanctify the congregation, have them get rid of anything that might be contrary to the law as they knew it in their day. Come before God and break their hearts, rend their hearts, and pray and fast. Frankly, that doesn't really sound that exciting. Now, in my vivid imagination, and I want you to understand this is only in my vivid imagination. This is not anywhere in the Scripture. But just to keep your attention tonight. In my vivid imagination, I can only imagine what might have happened back there on one of those Judah Israelite farms. One of those farms, they've got their little house built, maybe out of mud blocks, and they've got their little stable with their donkey, and they've got some goats and some sheep. Their barley field is gone. The vegetable garden is gone. The grape arbor is stripped of all of its leaves. The family is trying to figure out what they're going to eat. Grandfather is sitting out in the front on an old stump. Dad and Mom are trying to figure out what they're going to do. And they've got a young son that's probably about 19 years old. Everybody is just dazed. And they're wringing their hands. My, what are we going to do now? They're kind of having a family conference. And the young boy says, well, we need to go over to Gaza and we need to see what they're doing. We need to go over and find out if we can buy any food from over there. And old grandpa, he's sitting on the stump and he probably sits and he says, the Lord will provide. And the young 18, 19-year-old's like, oh, good grief. I've heard this all my life. The dad's over, Mom, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know if we need to I don't know if we need to move for a while. I don't know if we need to go somewhere. And they're wringing their hands. And I can only imagine, my vivid imagination, sometime during one of those nights, that young 18, 19-year-old, he gets over with one of his friends. And he probably texts him. He said, "Hey, meet me over there by the big sycamore tree." So after dark, he met him over there. He said, "Man," he said, "my parents are and my grandfather are out of their mind." He said, "We need to go out. We need to go figure out what the neighbors are doing. We got to get out of here and find out how we can solve this crisis. They think we're just going to go down to the temple and we're going to have some kind of prayer meeting, and they think that's going to solve everything. And grandfather, he's just sitting around. The only thing he knows is God will provide. God will provide." He's like a broken record. He's got dementia. And so what are we going to do? So they put their heads together and it's like, "Hey, you know what? I heard about these, you know, down over through the valley and over the hill. There's these Philistines over there. I don't think the locusts got quite over there. Let's go see what they're doing. Maybe they've got food or maybe they're doing something else." So that's a good idea. So they saddle up the donkey. They ease the donkey out of the stable. Take him carefully down over the hill. Kind of get the blanket on him. They get on the donkey. Down through the valley. Up over. Takes them a couple hours. Down. Back up over through the hill. Finally, they get way up over. And they're coming down through the next valley. Over there where some of these heathen, pagan people live. So finally, they tie their donkey up and they get down. And they walk quietly. Kind of like Davy Crockett. Down through the, you know, the scrub brush. Didn't have a lot of big forest out there. Cedar's Lebanon. So they're kind of cruising in. Man, I tell you what, they get down. Here it is like 3 o'clock in the morning. They're sneaking over there. We'll find out what's going on over there with those, I don't know, maybe those Amalekites. And look down there. And man, there's a roaring bonfire. I mean, there's a mammoth party going on. Whoo! They sneak down. They come crawling down that hill, kind of hanging out behind every bush. They come down there and they look in there. Down in that valley amongst that heathen. Man, I mean, there's a roaring bonfire. There's these guys over there sitting on one side. And they got the drums. Everybody else there out there around the bonfire. That bonfire shooting up in the air about 18, 20 feet. Everybody else is out there dancing around. Man, these guys are, wow. Dude, this is something. Now, buddy, this beats prayer meeting every time. And they're like, "Man, can we get Mom and Dad into this? Dude, I mean, we'll have some food." I'm telling you what. They sneak down there and they watch this outfit. I mean, the drum. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, there's a, wow. Man alive. This is awesome. We ain't never seen this before. I mean, they hang around. Finally, it's about 5:30, 6 o'clock. Like, "Man, we better get back home. It's going to be daylight. We'll come tripping in with the donkey. Dad will want to know where we've been. Wow, we got to get the word out." Now, I don't know. I said, in my vivid imagination, I can only imagine. But you know, today, in 2011, there's still a tendency for us to kind of cast our gaze over the mountain, down in the valley, over at the other church, over at the other way. Wow. Dude, what a service they're having. Whoa. Man, they're bringing the Spirit down there. Oh, my goodness. Man, I didn't know you could have so much fun in church. Whoa. But you know, there's only one problem with that, Brother Ziegler. And that is that the Lord gave His recipe right here. And His recipe didn't include a sinful party and a bonfire and the dancing drums. It didn't include the worship of Baal and the Asherah poles and all the things that the prophets had to cut down. His recipe didn't include any of that. I want to encourage you this morning, especially young people, I want to encourage you to remember that God's Word has laid out a recipe for how to reach Him. His Word has laid out a recipe on how to touch God and find out His will for you.
And you know what? You can trot yourself down the valley and over the hill, and you can go look in the window of the other places. But I want to tell you something. If they're not following God's recipe for spirituality and for touching Him, you're going to get yourself off somewhere that calamity will be far worse than you might think it is where you're at now. God's prescribed recipe here in the book of Joel was pretty simple. He said, "Therefore, also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart." That sounds almost like Romans. It does. It sounds almost like Romans. What does Romans say? We all know this by heart. Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Can you imagine that? The book of Joel in the Old Testament sounds almost like Paul. He says here, "Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and mourning." That doesn't sound like the beating of drums and the bonfires and the... We need to be careful. We need to be very careful. The recipe of the world will not put us in touch with God. It will not put us in touch with God. And when calamity strikes, just remember that the frivolous songs of the world will not put us in touch with God. The frivolity of Hollywood will not put us in touch with God. You know, I told you about the practical joke I pulled. I love humor. I love comedy. Probably to my own chagrin sometimes. But you know what? There may be a place for Christian comedians. But I want to tell you, there's a point at which comedy and satire and entertainment are not part of God's recipe for finding Him. And when life gets serious, and you need to know God's will for your life, and you need to know where God's leading you, and you need to know what to do in your own personal catastrophe, just remember, He's prescribed a recipe right here. He says, "Come to me and give me your whole heart. Just tear your heart open and lay it before me. Give me everything you've got. And get down before me and fast and weep and mourn, and I will come visit you." That's the recipe. When I was a young fellow, my dad and Mom, we traveled different places. I've been, I think, in 32 of the states, and got about 18 to go. My dad, being a minister, if we were on vacation, it came Sunday or Wednesday night. Wherever we were at, we went to church. And we got into some very interesting situations. Well, I tried that. My wife and I hadn't been married too long, and we were traveling from Texas to Indiana. So we got Wednesday night. It was about 7 o'clock. I said, "There's a church. Let's stop. We'll go to prayer meeting." They had cars out there. So we went in. Woo! I mean, buddy, did they have a bonfire going that night. Wow! You think you guys got music? You ain't heard nothing. I mean, they sang and sang and sang. Wow! I don't know what they did on the rest of the week and how they lived, but, buddy, they had a regular get-together going on that night. But you know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid all their hoopla and all their carrying on was not part of God's recipe for getting close to Him. It may have been fun. It may have brought in a lot of people. It may have been fun to sit there and sway and everybody clapping and carrying on and going on. But I don't think that it really got them any closer to God. Because I don't see that as part of the recipe here. I want to tell you this evening, particularly young people, don't let your curiosity take you away from God's recipe for spiritual success. Don't let your curiosity, don't let your discontent, don't let your questioning take you away from the prescribed recipe in the Bible for finding and touching and knowing God. It won't include all the things of the world. It's the same today as what it was back here in Joel's time. He told them how to approach God as a people. Sanctify the congregation. He told them how to approach God as individuals. Rend your heart. Come to me with fasting and mourning. That's how we're going to find him. You know, Joel looked on down through the eyes and the telescope of God, and he saw the end of time. If you would go on into chapter, the end of chapter 2, and starting at verse 28, he said, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord." You know, if we look over in the book of Acts chapter 2, we see that passage repeated word for word. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it starts the same thing. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." Peter is explaining to those people on the day of Pentecost, these men are not drunk. These men are not crazy. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They have the Holy Spirit. And what you see here is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And today, after the Pentecost experience that Peter and those in the upper room went through, we are still living in the age of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is with us today. It has been down through the last two millennium for 2,000 years. But you know that Joel looked past the day of Pentecost, past the age of the Spirit, and he saw the end of the world. And he goes on in the end of chapter 2 and verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." God has a plan for this old world, friends. And it goes on into chapter 3, and he tells how, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And he goes on to talk about his plan. Tonight, we need to look at the Old Testament and realize that the catastrophe that was brought upon the people of Judah can help us sharpen our own focus tonight. Lord, help us that we don't have to go through a personal catastrophe or a country catastrophe or a regional catastrophe to get closer to God. But can we look at the book of Joel and realize that God was asking His people in the midst of this problem, "Will you come to me? Will you rend your heart? Will you fast and pray and mourn and seek my face? And I will answer because I'm a merciful God. I'm long-suffering. I want you." And you know what? Here we are 2,000 years after the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years after Peter was stood up and told those people what was happening and explained it to them. And I don't know when the end of the world's going to come. It may be in the next 30 minutes. It may be 30 years. It may be 3,000 years. I don't know. But I do know there's a lot of things happening in the world today and a lot of things happening in the Middle East right now. And as our country moves out of Iraq, it will be interesting to see what else happens in the Middle East. And I believe that God could come back. I believe He could come back at any time. And I want to tell us tonight, I'm afraid that if we're not careful, we as holiness people will get sidetracked by the world and we'll start to look around us and we'll start to see what other people are doing, when in fact what we need to do is we need to stay on track and follow God's recipe for touching Him. We need to stay on track with God tonight. We need to mind and heed the words of the prophet Joel and make sure that our hearts are right. And if they're not, we need to get before God in the privacy of our own prayer closet and rend our hearts and say, "Oh God, help me. May I tune my life to walk with You." Why? Because we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what 2012 holds. We don't know what might happen to us. We don't know what the end of the world. We don't know what's going to go on. But we know who God is, and we need to stay in touch with Him. Let's not wait until there's a catastrophe in our life. Let's not wait until the end. I don't know if there was ever any 16 or 17 year old guys that rode their donkeys over the hills and through the valleys to go watch some pagan celebration. I can only imagine there was. Somebody had to get interested in it, Brother Ziegler. The children of Israel fell for it all the time. Somebody had to get interested in it. We hear all through the Old Testament. They would have these, you know, they'd have a time of revival. They'd come back to God. They'd get out the Word of God. And then over time, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 80 years, whatever would pass by. And all of a sudden, next thing you know, they'd be worshiping Baal. They'd be going after the gods of the heathen and the pagans. And then a prophet would come along, or Elijah and Elisha, and they'd have to go out there and tear down the altars of Baal and tear down the Asherah poles and all of these pagan ceremonies. And I want to tell you folks, historians, not the Bible, but historians tell us that when those people, when they worshiped Baal and they worshiped all those gods, they were horrendous, paganistic, overly sexualized parties that have almost nothing that we can hold a candle to today. But I want to tell you what, we're getting awful close. And if we're not careful, we'll have the same problem. After a while, we kind of get into the groove and we forget about who, you know, how important God is and how important church is and what these songs really mean. And all of a sudden, we're kind of drifting over and we're looking at everything that's out there and what the others are doing. And we get drawn into that. We need the prophet Joel to come by and say, "Wake up! God's brought this catastrophe on us for a reason. He wants us to draw near to Him." You say, "Brother Smith, I've been saved for 30 years, or I've been saved for 15 years. You know what? Just as God has a plan, the enemy has a plan too. And he's working on every one of us. Either discourage us, bring us to a place where we're ineffective, whatever the case might be. He has a plan. Right now, he's planning something for you. The enemy is. And you know what? The only recourse that we have is not going to be found. It's not going to be found out there in the world. It's not going to be found in the passions and the fashions and the desires and the entertainment of the world. It's going to be found right here in the Word of God, following the same prescribed course that we find in the Old Testament, we find repeated in the New Testament. And when we come to God, He says, "Give me your whole heart." And when we do, we get in touch with Him. And that's when the prophet Joel comes back and he says, "God is going to deliver my people." That's where the secret is tonight. That's what He wants for each and every one of us. I trust the Lord will help us, that we'll keep our eyes on Him, and that we'll stay fixed on His prescribed recipe for finding Him, and not let our eyes deviate too much over to the heathen peoples around us, but come before Him. Spirit of mourning, fasting, seeking out what God wants for us. You know, we always want to have fun. My daughters are late teenage years. They want to have fun. They want to be entertained. You know, they want to do things. And I'm not against doing things. I'm not against them having activities. I'm not against them being involved in things. But you know what? All of those things might bring people to the church. But In the end, every single one of us, my two daughters included, have got to make a serious decision, apart from all of the fun, apart from all of the activities, that stands before God and says, "I give you myself, my heart in total, and I present it to you a living sacrifice." That's where it's at. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It hasn't changed. It's still there. God help us. Let's keep that focus in mind and let's live that way this week. Amen. Brothers.
Amen. Brother Smith may not be called of God to hold ordination credentials, but he is a minister. We thank God for his ministry today. Praise God. Let's stand together as we go, asking the Lord to go with us and keep his hand on us. Praise the Lord. Diana, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight?